contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon.
Be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Thanks for tuning in to Abounding Grace Radio. We would invite you to visit us on the web at agradio.org. agradio.org. Our number is 888-504-8805. 888-504-8805. Please find us on Facebook. We love to hear from you. Every time you write to us, we read those correspondences and are thankful that you take time to do that and time out of your day to listen to Abounding Grace Radio. Well, this is part two of a discussion that we aired yesterday with Dr. R. Scott Clark, where we are considering the new birth from John chapter 3, what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You can find part one at our website at agradio.org. Thanks today for tuning in to the program. A pastor on the radio years ago, he used that very illustration. He said, every time this girl went to camp, they would have spin the bottle. I always thought that had a bad connotation with other things of drinking and things. But this was spin the bottle and talk about your new birth.
Oh, yeah. I was going to say.
So spin the bottle and talk about your new birth.
I was going to call the camp counselors.
Yeah, say, yeah. So spin the bottle, talk about your new birth. And she went to her pastor and said, Pastor, I'm really struggling with this. The bottle spit me the other day. And, you know, I've always believed. I've been raised in the Christian church. I never really could pinpoint a time like some of the people who've had a real conversion experience, but they're casting it in terms of the new birth. And the pastor said, listen, next time that they play spin the bottle and the bottle comes back to you at the campfire and lands on you, you say, I was born again, or I was saved in such and such a day, right? I was saved in the month of Nisan at about 30 AD on the sixth hour of the day when Jesus said it's finished.
Yeah.
You know, that's the kind of objectivity that this is talking about here, isn't it?
Jesus accomplished salvation for us, and the Holy Spirit applies it to us. And when the Holy Spirit applied it to us is a mystery.
Right.
You and I don't know. What we know is I began to believe at a certain point. And now, I'm not suggesting that we want to create a big division, you know, some big separation of time. I think we would understand that, you know, when the Holy Spirit gives you new life, he also gives you true faith. And through that faith unites you to Christ. And with Christ, you have him and all his benefits. But what I am saying is we need to be careful not to confuse our experience or our memory for the sovereign, mysterious work of the Holy Spirit.
That's exactly right.
We need to let the Spirit be the Spirit. We need to pay attention to the analogy that our Lord Jesus used. He said the Holy Spirit is like the wind. Isn't the wind, but he is like the wind. The wind comes, you know, it comes where it comes and it blows where it blows. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. It's a mystery. Quit trying to pin the tail on the Spirit.
Right.
Just let it be true that I believe. And why is this important? Well, it's important because we set up all of these false tests, and then we use them to sort of examine other Christians. And, you know, when were you born again? And the truth is, you don't really know. The truth is, I remember, you know, gradually coming to faith. I used to think that, you know, it was in the spring of 1976, and maybe it was. And I do remember gradually coming to faith. But I don't know when the Holy Spirit gave me new life. But
right.
I know that he did give me new life.
Right. See, that's a really important distinction. I think it's shown here. It's captured in John's gospel. Isn't it interesting that we start with a Pharisee? I mean, you would, anyone in Jewish society would have never looked at a Pharisee, right? And thought, well, that person is not someone, that person is someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, right? Or somebody who, because Ezekiel prophesied of this, the pouring out of the Spirit, they should have had some understanding of this, right? Do we assume that?
I think so. I mean, obviously, if you read the Gospels, Jesus is not happy with a lot of what people think is true.
Right. But I guess what I'm trying to say is he was a teacher in Israel and didn't understand what he should have understood about the assessment of human nature and the need for life.
That's absolutely true.
Jesus operated from that here. Isn't it interesting that in the next chapter, we start here, if you will, of the most prestigious, religious, valued individual of Jewish society, and then we go to the bottom of the barrel, right? To the woman at the well, who would be considered the Samaritan, right? The one who had, what, five husbands, the Jews would think unclean. And Jesus gives the very same assessment when he says, you must drink of this water, living water. It's the same thing he's saying.
Yeah.
It's the same. You both need life. You, the pastor, and you, the prostitute, if you will.
Yeah. Well, and this Pharisee is, you know, more than just a pastor. He's, in a sense, a kind of a seminary professor, and he's an expert. He's a religious expert. He knows the Torah, right? He doesn't have to go and ask someone, right? He has it in his head. He knows, you know, imagine if you had memorized the first five books of the Old Testament and you could just recite them at memory. And so people looked at him and people like him, the other Pharisees, and they thought, well, of course, right? God is with this guy. And the thing is, he knew at some level that God is not with me in the way he is with you,
right,
Jesus. And that's why Jesus says to him, in a way, you're right, but not in the way that you think. Because you want me to give you some sort of secret or some sort of insight or some sort of teaching, and then you'll have the same kind of authority and insight that I do. And the mystery of the power that Jesus had was far more profound than anything that Nicodemus understood.
And it's important to say that John's gospel, it's a book of life that you may believe and you may have life in his name. You know, it's teaching this all the way through. I think of John 5, right after these two discourses, he says this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." That's an important statement because what he essentially said, he didn't say, if you hear my word and believe, then you will have life. That's not what he said.
Yeah.
What he said is, if you have the ability to hear and the ability to believe, life has been given to you. Yeah. And you've passed from death into life. That is a wonderful message of sovereign grace that, like you said beautifully, the powerful work of the Holy Spirit applying these things to us and giving life in the heart now gives us the ability to hear the word and believe. And isn't that why we say it's important that we talk about the means and sitting under the word preached and the gospel proclaimed?
Well, that's one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith, is that God the Holy Spirit uses, as Paul says, the foolishness of the gospel to bring people to new life. Romans 10, right? How shall they believe unless somebody preaches? And how shall somebody preach unless they are sent? And so God uses this to accomplish new life. Now, one of the concerns I have, and one of the reasons I've written about this, is that people, in their enthusiasm to affirm the work of the Spirit, and they want to put a time and a date and a place on it, is that they begin to put their confidence in that event, in that time, that date, that place. And what I want to say is, no, your confidence is in Jesus. Your confidence is in the gospel. And your confidence is, I believe. And therefore, I know that God the Holy Spirit gave me new life. Because if the Spirit had not given me new life, I would not now be believing. And I want to draw people's confidence away from an event, a time when they walked the aisle, a time when they prayed the prayer, a time when they signed a card, or whatever it is that they did, right? I want to draw their affections and their attention and their confidence away from those events and to Christ and to his gospel and to the sovereign, powerful, free, mysterious work of the Holy Spirit.
Right. I think that is so important, especially thinking about the normal way God works in the lives of families. In other words, you know, what we typically talk about here and confuse when we're talking about regeneration and conversion, when people have some sort of great testimony or story, we're not undermining that story. Saul to Paul could give us a great story, right? But not everyone has that kind of pull out of paganism in a dramatic way.
Well, and not everybody, in fact, nobody other than Paul's, had a flash of light.
Yeah,
and
exactly.
Seeing the risen Christ. And so when we have this conversation, one of the things that frequently comes up is that people say, well, what about, Paul or Saul on the road to Damascus? Or what about Cornelius? And if you look at those accounts, our experience is typically more like the girl who was at the camp. She doesn't remember when she didn't believe. She's always believed because she was raised in a covenant household. She was exposed to the gospel.
Her
parents prayed with her, read scripture with her, and God used all of those things to bring her to new life and true faith.
We're not attracted to those things, though.
Well, you can't market that.
No, right. Exactly.
With all due respect to Chuck Colson and Billy Graham, there are no best-selling books. I was raised in a Christian home and quietly came to faith at a time I don't know.
Right.
That's not a book that anybody's going to sell or anybody's going to buy. But if you could tell a story about, being a plumber for Nixon and being thrown into jail and coming to faith. And again, I praise God for the sovereign grace in Chuck Colson's life and in Billy Graham's life and the way that he used those guys, whatever disagreements we may have. I'm thankful for the way that they were used. So I'm not taking shots at them, but I am trying to encourage ordinary Christians who haven't had a dramatic experience to put their confidence in Jesus and to know that the Spirit works in ways that are not always or regularly recognized by sort of the broad stream of American evangelical Christianity, which tends to be focused on a time, a place, and an experience.
And then, we have a whole history of altar calls. We have a whole history of people who used manipulation to try to bring about what they call the new birth, right? And I think we're coming kind of full circle here back to the issue that this discussion, when people are saying, well, I was born again on such and such a time and such a day, obviously we've already talked about they're confusing their subjective experience with what the Spirit has done sovereignly in the heart, something that they can't box in, right? But the point is that if you don't take seriously the problem of a dead human heart, and the problem of sin, you can use any form of manipulation to try to bring people into the kingdom. And has that not been a huge problem in the history of evangelicalism, Scott, all the way back to Charles Finney?
Oh, absolutely. One of the great sort of burdens that we bear as, to some degree or other, products of, American evangelicalism and revivalism is this notion that we can set up a system, and this is what Finney wrote in the 19th century, he wrote a book on it, and he explained what the system is, and we can hold a revival. I'm sure the listener has driven past a church that said, Wednesday night, a revival. And I always think, really, they've scheduled the Holy Spirit. That's amazing.
That's a good way to say it. I've never really thought about it that way. That's exactly right. They've scheduled him.
What app did they use, right? I'd like to download that app to my phone.
They've controlled the wind, right?
Yeah, and we do that all the time. And in more traditional forms of Christianity that predate the Second Great Awakening, so-called, the medieval church and the Roman church talks about baptism in a way that, in effect, controls the Holy Spirit. I was given new life in my baptism. And there are other traditions that talk like that. Our Lutheran brothers and sisters, I don't think Luther talked that way, by the way, but in the Lutheran Orthodox tradition, the Book of Concord tradition, they do talk about baptism as if at the moment of baptism, God necessarily gives new life. And we don't know that. Again, you don't know where the wind comes from. You don't know where he's going. So it is with the Holy Spirit. So we can't tie his work so closely to baptism. It's a sign. It's a seal, right? It's a sign of what the Spirit does to those to whom he's given new life. It is a seal to those who believe. So, believer, you can say to yourself, I am a baptized person, and that's a testimony from God of what is true of those who believe. But you ought not to say to yourself, if you're not yet a believer, well, I'm baptized and therefore I'm necessarily born again. That's not true. Any more than you could say, I was circumcised, right? And I'm necessarily born again because I was circumcised. Because we know that Nicodemus was circumcised, but
right?
He wasn't born again.
Right. Right. See, this is such an important point. And just the thing that that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus about the freedom of the spirit here, and that our great tendency is, and I think this is what he was saying about Judaism and about the Pharisees and about the Sadducees, that they had looked at and approached the entire thing this way as to try to control God. And I mean, this has been a continued problem for us. I'm glad you raised the baptism issue. People are confused about baptism and what baptism does, right? That's the thought. And I think it's a really important, since Jesus raises washing here, for us to unpack a little bit. What does baptism, what is the sign? You gave a good explanation of that a minute ago, but maybe a little further. The sign and the seal, and what happens at baptism? And what happens when we confuse that and try to box the Spirit in to say that through the act of water baptism, we have whatever the Spirit gives? How dangerous is that thought?
Well, it turns the sacraments, right, or the ordinances, sometimes people say, it turns them into magic. And they're not magic. They are divinely ordained signs, and they are divinely ordained seals. But that's all they are. The sign is not the thing. And this is the confusion that often emerges or people create, right? We want to turn the sign into the thing. Right? You and I both have phones nearby. I have one in my hand, and on my phone are pictures of my wife, right? But that picture of my wife on my phone is not my wife, right? I didn't marry that picture. I can't talk to, I mean, I guess I could talk to the picture, but the picture won't talk back, right? So the picture's not my wife. The picture is a sign of my wife. It's an indicator of my wife. It's a reminder of my wife, but it isn't my wife, right? And so it is with baptism. Baptism is a powerful sign. It is an indicator. It is even a seal. And that's an important category, right? In the ancient world, and even today, right? When you have important documents, you get them sealed. If you have a mortgage, right? At some point you go to a notary. And the notary actually has a little thing, it's still a mechanical thing that he presses or she presses on a piece of paper, and it creates a seal. I'm sure that, you know, our church is incorporated and we have a corporate seal. Anything that you stamp with that corporate seal becomes a corporate document, right? So be careful what you stamp with that thing. So it is with baptism. It is a sign, an indicator, and it's a seal. It says this is real, this is genuine, this is true, and it's true for everyone who believes. So we're not downplaying the importance of baptism, but we're also, and it's not just a memory, right? So I like to talk about baptism as someplace between memories and magic, right? It's not just a memory, it's not magic, but it is God's divinely ordained sign and seal. But it isn't the thing. The Spirit blows where it will. It comes, right? You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes, right? So it is with the Spirit. That's what the Scriptures say. We have to let the Scriptures say what they say.
And Jesus was in a constant fight with the religious leaders of his day over this issue of the reality.
Well, we're circumcised, they said.
Yeah,
they
Jesus. That's what I'm saying. John 7 and John 8, he deals first with Moses and he deals with Abraham. Their false trust in those fathers and the things that they gave, the things that were given through them, they were putting their trust in, right? And this has been a very serious problem in the life of the church, that people have exposed and complained about the hypocrisy of it. And there's a legitimate concern when people say, I'm a believer, and don't demonstrate any of the realities, right, inwardly, and then in the way that they live, that shows hypocrisy. Jesus was confronting this head on. He was saying, listen, you want to kill me because I testify that you're all lawbreakers. But they were putting their trust in Moses and in Abraham. It's the same problem all throughout the Scriptures.
And the prophets in the Old Testament repeatedly say, right, time and time again, circumcise your hearts, right? I don't really care if you're outwardly circumcised. At a certain point, the Lord says, it's not that, you know, you've confused again the sign for the thing signified. And I'm much more important, I'm much more concerned, the Lord says, about the reality than I am ultimately about the sign. So if, for example, you were on a cruise ship and, you know, God forbid the cruise ship, you know, crashed and you washed up on an island and you were unbaptized and a Bible, you know, washed up next to you and you picked up the Bible and you read the Bible and God the Holy Spirit used that to bring you to new life and true faith, right? That would have happened without the benefit of baptism.
Right.
So that would be an unusual circumstance, But I'm simply saying that it's possible to have new life and true faith without baptism. They're not so inextricably connected as to be impossible one without the other. Ordinarily, of course, people are born into a Christian home, or they're brought to faith, and either they're born into a Christian home, then the sign is applied to believers and to their children, right, following God's command to Abraham. And if you were not born into a Christian home, or the sign wasn't applied to you, then when you come to faith, the sign is applied to you. So the sign is important. We're not diminishing that in any way, but we're just not confusing the sign with the thing that's signified, with the thing that's promised.
Right. And the Old Testament captured this with that sign of circumcision, a cutting away, which symbolized and signified the cutting away of sin from the heart. There's that tension there where the Lord said, circumcise your hearts. But then his great announcement was of gospel in the Old Testament to come was that the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is exactly what he's saying to Nicodemus needs to happen. I know it's in man. I know what the problem of the human heart is. That heart needs to be circumcised. It needs to have the sin cut away, that symbolism there, so that when that happens, we will know what it is to love the Lord our God. He has to do that work, though. That's what this whole discourse is telling us. And that is the beauty of the life that he gives us. Now, Scott, does that bring despair because it's taken away from us? In other words,
well, yeah, that's right. If you're now unhappy or upset, right, then I say to you, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus.
Right.
The object of your trust, the thing in which you're trusting, cannot be the time, the place, the event, the experience. It cannot be the time, the place, the event, the experience. None of those things gave you new life. None of those things died for you. None of those things obeyed for you. None of those things were raised for you. Jesus obeyed for you. Jesus died for you. Jesus was raised for sinners. He's ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the object of our trust. And therefore, your confidence needs to be in him, not in the time, place, or experience.
Right. I mean, that's so helpful. And I think Peter captures that. We'll close this here in a minute. But I think Peter really says this so beautifully when he says, and then he talks about fruits that flow out from this, right? Which is important to talk about in the life of sanctification, right? But since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, notice how he's rooting it in something that has previously happened to you, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. So the Holy Spirit took this beautiful message, this gospel message proclaimed to you, did a wonderful work in your hearts, circumcising them, washing them, cleansing them, everything baptism signifies. He has done that great work. Now, because of that great work, right, we should purify our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love for one another.
Because the Holy Spirit has, as it were, hovered over our hearts and our minds, right, our hearts, our affections, our minds, and given us new life, now we can live out of that. And in that, in union with Christ, he's given us new life, he's united us to Christ through faith, and in union with Christ, we now, as Peter says, we live a certain way. Our life is characterized by certain things, and it's not characterized by other things. And when we do sin, because we are born again, we recognize our sin, we confess our sin, we turn away from it, and we struggle against it, and we aim for righteousness and for conformity, not in order to be accepted by God, but because we have been accepted by God in Christ, and we have been given new life.
Beautiful. I want to close with this pastoral question. Years ago, I preached John 3. I was new in the ministry, and I thought, everyone will be excited to hear about this, that the Spirit comes and sovereignly regenerates the heart. I preached in a particular church. An elder came up afterward and pulled me off in the corner, and the finger came out. He poked me in the chest, and he was furious.
I hate it when people poke me in the chest.
I don't either, especially if you're sore, you know. But anyway, you know, so he was furious. Why was he mad? He was mad because he felt like I took everything away from a sincere call for young people to turn their lives around. Yeah. And so what did I say to him? I said, you've heard it all wrong. I gave your young people every hope in the world because the Lord can deliver them from what you know are the bad patterns that you're seeing of not living the Christian life, right?
Yeah, he wanted you to come and fix the young people.
Right.
And he wanted you to preach the law and get them all straightened out.
Right.
And you preached the mystery of the grace of new life from above. Because as you exactly as you said, that is the absolute prerequisite for godliness. So if you're worried about your young people will never desire godliness until they are given new life by God.
We have to die.
Yeah.
We have to die, right? And be raised brand new.
And only God the Spirit can do that.
Well, thanks today for tuning in. Thanks, Scott Clark, Dr. Scott Clark, for being with us again on Abounding Grace Radio. We're always thankful to have you.
I'm happy to be here. Thanks, Chris.
We're thankful you take time out of your day to tune into Abounding Grace. You can find all of these shows right at our website at agradio.org. Again, that web address is agradio.org. The shows are free for download. So do please make use of the website. Visit us there. And we have a phone number at 888-504-8805. 888-504-8805. We'd love to hear from you. All of your support goes to continue to bring Abounding Grace Radio to you. So we thank you in advance both for your prayerful and your financial support of the program. Until next time, may the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all of its glory continue to richly bless you.
Thank you for listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Call us toll free at 888-504-8805. That's 888-504-8805. Contact us through the web at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. We're on Facebook. Look for Abounding Grace Radio Ministry. Listen daily on this station and subscribe in iTunes or use our free Android app. We trust this program has encouraged you to trust in Christ for your standing with God and to live in His abounding grace.